Well, good morning. It's nice to be here. I've been waiting for this a long time and raring to get going. Yesterday was driving me crazy. And so, I'm ready to go. Let me tell you a little bit about who I am, so you know, just a little bit. I was saved in 1959, right after I got out of high school, 2 months after I got out of school. And for me, it was perfect time to be saved. I wasn't raised in a Christian family, raised in a Catholic family, and my upbringing wasn't all that bad, wasn't all that good. But it was perfect time to be saved, because I was just beginning to start making decisions for my life. I had been registered to go into communications at school in Minneapolis. I'm from Milwaukee, to be a radio announcer, disc jockey in those days. And I had a big mouth, always did. When I was saved, I hadn't yet gone, and I decided I need to understand the Word of God. I didn't know anything about the Word of God. And so I went to a Bible school, and about 5 years later, I was on the mission field in Columbia. My head was spinning, trying to figure out how in the world I got there, what I was doing out there. And the Lord is good and merciful. And while I was in Columbia, my wife and I went out with a mission board, and while we were in Columbia, we met the 70 missionaries in Bogota, Colombia, Carl Lehman, Patrick Long, and a number of other people. And we began to fellowship with them, because I was working with indigenous people, tribal people. And we began to fellowship with them, and they strongly influenced us in some of our beliefs. I had read a number of books when I was in Bible school, and I had thought a lot about the scriptures. And they helped me put the scriptures together about the Lord's work and the local church. So while we were on the mission field, we resigned from the mission board and started fellowshipping with the Assembly missionaries. And then in 1971, we were commended by the Wauwatosa Community Chapel, Milwaukee, and sent back to Columbia after one term as missionaries. So we stayed there till 1979. I'm born with a birth defect, a hearing loss, gradual loss, and it is getting quite severe. So we came home from Columbia in 1979, and we've been working with the Wauwatosa Community Chapel and in the Midwest. I do a lot of traveling as well as serving the elders in Milwaukee. So that's about what we've been doing. We've been home now since 79 and working and serving there, and the Lord has been good to us. This is my third year here. Now what I like to do is I like to take an epistle and go over it. I know 5 days isn't a lot of time, but I think we can get kind of a bird's eye view of an epistle. The first year I was here, we did Philippians. Last year, James. And I was very pleased they invited me back. I know that they have a great diversity of speakers, and so I was pleased. And we're going to do this year, First Peter. And the object is just to kind of give you an overview, how it fits together. Let me ask you some questions as we get into this. How much of what we have and depend on so much in the church today did the early church have? Which of these things did they have? Publishing houses. Think of all of the material we have. People, we are the most knowledgeable generation as far as I can see in church history. Tapes, books, seminars. You can drive to work and listen to tapes and drive home, and in a week you can be a master. Or you think you're a master anyway of a subject. Publishing houses, books, church buildings. I'm not against buildings, obviously, but meeting grows and they want to building, but we rely on these buildings in the community for various social activities, printed Bibles and hymnals. Think if you're in the first church. A letter comes on a scroll or however it is, and somebody gets up and reads it. You have to memorize it. Say, and they read it, and they talk about it, and then we have to pass it on to Bithynia. And they pass it on. And people have to write this down, and you have to listen and pay attention. Maybe you don't even know how to read, but printed Bibles and hymnals, and think of all of these, and what they did with the scriptures. Denominational agencies, well, we don't have those, but denominational agencies exist, and they plan, and they lay out goals, and they have finances for mortgaging of buildings, and legal standing in society. We worry about the law, we worry about government, how hard they're coming down on us. We have excellent groups. constitutional groups that fight the law, like the Rutherford Institute. These people are watchdogs, always watching to see that the Constitution is being observed. Mass media access. How much of that we have? Incredible stuff on television and radio. When I travel, I love when I'm in motels, turning on TV and watching. I don't listen very long, but watching the umpteen preachers around the country and around the localities and things. Mission boards, fundraising consultants who come in and tell us how to raise funds and do the best with our finances. Well, obviously, the answer is none of the above. The first church didn't have it. So how did the early church do what they did? How did they do so much with so little? How in the world were they able to accomplish so much with so little? And the enemies of the early Christians accused them of a number of things, of disruption of business. You know, in the book of Acts, when Paul was in Ephesus, that's a good example. People got saved, and they started burning some of their witchcraft stuff, and the guys who made these little things you could take home, and, hey, he's ruining our business. People are saved. They're ruining our business. And the anti-family attitudes was splitting up families. Somebody would get saved, and their life would be radically changed. And it split families up instead of drawing them together. But our Lord said he came to bring the sword. And it happened in many of our lives. Maybe you have stories, and it happened in mine. I came home, and after I was saved, and the fellow led me to the Lord, I came home, and I thought my parents would just be delighted to know that their wayward son finally got religion, and instead of being delighted, their faces dropped. You're the first one, and the whole family, extended family, to leave the Catholic Church. What are you doing? Uh-oh, say. And the rejoicing I thought I was going to get because the naughty little boy was going to put away his six-pack and a few things, they weren't really happy about that. And it kind of surprised me. The antisocial behavior, because the first church, there were things they didn't want to do. These are killjoys. These people aren't participating in society. All kinds of other things that took place. Atheism, they were called atheists. Cannibalism. Now, this cannibalism, believe it or not, I got rid of Philip Chape's history book, so I can assure you that if he's wrong, I'm wrong. I'm a great copier and stealer of information. And he said they were accused of being cannibals because stories were around that they were drinking blood and eating the flesh and doing weird things. And other things that went on. Well, how did this group of malign people do so much to overcome the Roman world and to win people for Jesus Christ? Now let me go and bring up some kind of questions. People are born again. We come to Christ because we know we need a personal Savior. We don't probably understand a lot of what it means. I know when I came to Christ, all I knew is I wanted to be saved, and I wanted to know my sins are forgiven. And then once I got in the door, I realized that there was a whole world there. Whoa, what a world that I had to explore. When I first went off to the Evangelical Free Church in Milwaukee where I was saved, and I saw these little kids, you know, 6 years old, quoting their umpteen Awana verses, 50 million verses and all this stuff. And I didn't know that Hezekiah wasn't even a book in the Bible. See? I thought there was Ezekiel, Hezekiah, Mount, and all these things. See? And incredible. But when we come to know Christ, we're surprised sometimes that our lives really in many ways are different, but they're not. What I mean by this is that we come to Christ, but we suddenly find out we're still having financial problems. In fact, maybe when we come to Christ, we realize that we're going to have financial problems because we've had dishonest gain. Our business has to change. Our lives have to change. Our practices. And we might find we have some financial problems. And then we discover how much we love the world and we love our possessions. Or as I said before, we're saved and we're delighted to share a testimony with others. And we feel they'll be as enthusiastic as we are. And then we find out they're not. I remember, as I mentioned, telling my parents, and I was working in a factory at Ellis Chalmers. I was a machinist. And I remember going into the factory and telling these guys, and, you're nuts, say. Oh, we had one of those holy water boys, say, here a few years ago. And then I was in the washroom one day washing my hands, And there's these big round washers washing my hands. And someone says, hey, John the Baptist is here. Hallelujah. And I'm standing there thinking, what is this? Say, all I want to do is believe this stuff. That's all. I'm not trying. Whoa, say. But it happens. And they aren't as enthusiastic. And then somebody comes up and tells you about the repressive Christian standards that have to be done away with. They've just read Friedrich Nietzsche and some of these guys, and they're a little knowledgeable on philosophy, and they decide that Christianity is repressive. And it is part of the problem in society. They begin to say some bad things about us, speaking evil of us. They begin to feel we're not cooperating with things quite right. They criticize our lifestyle and think maybe it odd that we don't do some things anymore. How do you have any fun? And so when we come to Christ, we realize that while many things have been done, we realize that there are still some problems in this world. A woman goes to a Bible study, and somebody invites her, and she's been looking for some answers, and she's saved, and she thinks, this is terrific. Wait till I go home and tell Charlie. Man, Charlie, you're just... This is what we're looking for. So she goes home and tells Charlie, I've been going to these Bible studies, and I've come to know Christ as my Savior, and Charlie doesn't jump up and down dancing. In fact, Charlie kind of looks at her and doesn't say anything. So she leaves a few tracts laying around, and Charlie doesn't pick them up and read them. So she starts giving these little sermonettes to Charlie along the way, and Charlie starts getting a little belligerent. And then she started talking about how wonderful the preacher was and how lovely family he is, 2.2 children and a nice wife and all this stuff. And Charlie doesn't like it. And he gets hostile. I don't want to hear any more of it. And what is she going to do? Peter addresses all of these things. He addresses all of these problems. And his answers aren't incredibly profound. They're not hard to understand, but he addresses all of these things, and it's important for us to understand some of the things that Peter's getting at. So let's open up 1 Peter, and you can guess that if I'm going to go through this in 5 days, then I'm not going to stop at a lot of details. You should know that in my 31 years of full-time service, whatever that means, that I've been always busy, always practical, always put it by the Lord in some place where I've been able to study, but I never have an incredible amount of time to slow down. I'm a shepherd in some ways, and so what I do when I read these books is I'm always seeing past these doctrines to how to practice this. So people who sit in my ministry know after a while that while I may study my theology, I'm always anxious to get to the point. All right, now. So some things I'll pass over rather quickly. Some things I will not dwell on very long. And I'll try to give you an overview of this. I take the traditional view that Peter is writing from the city of Rome. Now, I take the traditional view that he's writing from the city of Rome, that he is there, and this is early in Nero's reign, and that things are getting bad. Persecution has not been in the whole Roman Empire yet, it has been sporadic, but there's an increase of misunderstanding that is going on in the Roman Empire. And I take the traditional view that Peter wrote from Rome, and it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You can look at your little handy-dandy Bible map later and see that is in modern Turkey along by the Black Sea. There, a vast area. We don't even know how those works started. I know that believers were scattered and driven out of Jerusalem early in the history of the church. I'm not sure what missionary activity went on. We really don't know how it started. Paul the Apostle, it says in Acts 15, was forbidden to enter Bithynia. And as far as I know, he may have never gotten there. But the point is, there were believers there of all kinds of language groups and culture and ideologies. But one thing about all of these people is that at one time in their life they realized they needed Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they received Him as the one that God sent. And they are scattered. They are pilgrims, strangers, aliens, resident aliens. Now I had been that in Columbia. And I learned a little about that. When I lived in Colombia, I spoke the language or tried, and I dressed a lot like the Colombians, and I ate their greasy food, and had gallstones, I think, and all this stuff. And I tried to identify with them. But I always knew I was different, and they knew I was different. All I had to do was open my mouth in a post office. Every head turned to me. Boy, he doesn't have an accent. But the point is, we were aliens. We lived there, we followed the laws, we did the things they do, but we were different. In my top drawer of my desk, I had that passport. That passport. And sometimes when I was discouraged and I saw the 720 in those days fly out of the Caribbean, I used to think to myself, you can be on it, buddy. You got a ticket to get there. And this is the idea. Living there, having neighbors, cutting your grass, weeding your garden, doing what they do, being there, but not completely part of them. Not really settled. Resident aliens there, strangers, people who are away from home, who have no continuing city, confessing that they are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, seeing that we're on a journey to eternity. So he writes to these people and he says, one thing you are in this world, no matter where you are, no matter what you, where you live, no matter what you do, you're not fully part of it. You're on your way somewhere else. There's another home and another hope, and there's something when that big bird goes out over the Caribbean, that's home. You know, I live in Milwaukee and I get to Miami. I'm home. Home. 1400 miles from home. I'm home, see? But that's how it was. And I learned something about how this works. So he's writing these people who are spread all over. And his purpose in writing this book is not to correct any doctrine. His purpose is to encourage them. They're beginning to face certain things. They're rattled, upset. As I said, the woman goes home and witnesses your husband with great joy, and all of a sudden life gets harder. The man who has been working and living with his friends shares his testimony, and all of a sudden his social life suffers and life gets harder. But the government is crowding in. People are hostile. And one of the things they don't like, and you and I must accept this, is that we are very bigoted people. We are not, when it comes to religion, people are given diversity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we may as well just accept it. They see us as narrow-minded people who are against diversity. We are not recognizing all religions as true. Absolutely not. And that is something we just have to face. We have a message for the whole world, and that message for the whole world is very, very narrow-minded. There is one man, one way, and God sent him into the world. So he writes to these people, and then he lays out three facts about the Christian life. Very briefly, and again, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not going to give a lot of details, although I have them on my notes. I've got 47 pages of notes here, and I doubt if I'm going to give you all the details. But notice this. If you get nothing out of today, because we're only going to go to verse 12, I want you to get the awe of your salvation, mine. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I can't explain that, and I'm not going to try. But in eternity past, God the Father, out of his own heart, the author of our salvation, shows us, in Christ, he chose us, the foreknowledge. And I believe he did that without seeing that old ducky was going to believe and be a dedicated missionary. But you see, God the Father is working in our salvation, choosing. And this election is always for a plan and purpose. Israel was the elect nation, and they were put in the crossroads of the world. They were put in the crossroads. All the nations are crossing there. And you are to be different, and you are to tell them, and you are not to be influenced by them. And you are the elect and chosen for a purpose and a plan. Well, he didn't give us a land. He spread us, the Lord of the harvest, spread us like seed all over the world. And wherever you are, you'll be a light. in this world. But he chose us. We are elect, chosen in him according to the foreknowledge of God. The church is not a human organization. Our origin lies in the eternal purposes of God. And what we are and who we are was chosen by God long before you and I came into this world. And the world may be hostile to us, and it may be indifferent to us, but remember this, God's plan and purposes are always being worked out. Because he chose us, and he is sovereign and can do it. And don't ask me to explain it. Because I've studied my theology, but I can't do it. I'll leave that to the people. But his plans are always being worked out, people. This is the idea. His plans and purposes, and so, we were chosen, but let's go because we want to move on here. So you have this first fact, and then the next thing you have is sanctification of the Spirit. Spirit setting us apart. And remember, the Spirit did this to me before we were even saved. The Holy Spirit working, breaking down. I remember when the kids in high school in the Youth for Christ Club witnessed to me, I thought, what a bunch of loonies. See? See? And they witnessed to me, I thought, oh, they're a bunch of dummies. But after a while, something began to bug me. It just began to bug me. And I didn't know what it was. And I remember one night being alone and being angry. These kids, they give me the religion, I just could enjoy this. And I was mad that I was doing something I didn't feel comfortable about. The Holy Spirit setting us apart. But more than this, the setting apart is the work of the Spirit bringing us to Christ. But more, working in our life to continually set us apart. The work of the Holy Spirit is to work in our lives to set us apart, to enable us to walk in the holiness, to be freed from sin, to give us fruit. You know, we think that the Holy Spirit's only job today is to protect us from doing bad things in the world. We would like, perhaps as some people would like, to have maybe a Christian state or a conservative state. People are going places to get away from the world because the world is bothering. And they want to go up to some place that is more conservative and more quiet and moral. People, the Holy Spirit has been given to us not for fear but for power, love, and a sound mind. When I go to war at Ellis Chalmers, or I go to war wherever I am, he is there guiding, sanctifying, setting upon. He did it in salvation, he did it in court for the sprinkling of the blood, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the sprinkling of the blood, saving us from our past sins and setting us apart for service, purifying us. And the shedding and the sprinkling of blood for a covenant relationship to obedience. Israel said, we accept. And blood was shed. We will obey. Let me put it this way, just to help you think about this. In verse 2, we have an incredible thought. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The triune God working in our lives. Almost, I can't sing, but if I could, I'd break out and have us sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Okay? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit doing all and doing everything to save, to set apart, to cleanse. I'm a vessel and I need cleansing. And the blood of Christ continually cleanses. And the whole working of purification and setting apart and service and consecration. Cleansing the vessels. The work of God. Isn't this great that the whole Godhead is working for us? Our salvation is a wonderful thing. So the Godhead has been working. And God has been working and the Holy Spirit has been working and His Son shed His blood. So these are some facts. And He reminds them of this because if these people are living out there doing these things, You get feeling kind of small. Maybe God's not on my side. Maybe I'm, you know, my life is so haphazard. I seem to be kicked around by the economy. I'm kicked around by floods and I'm kicked around by this and I'm kicked around by that. Well, God's been working on our side. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on. He says, blessed be the God. That's praise be to God. You see, he's just breaking out in praise now. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, oh my, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you could talk about how the Jewish nation could never say, this is the Father of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, one, and the eternal relationship. And we don't have time, but he says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're born again. That's what it means to be born, begotten again. We're born again people. And it is a gift from God and his abundant mercy. When I became a Christian, I knew hardly anything of this. But once I got in the door and began to study and understand the word, I was more and more in awe. Man, say, mercy. I was guilty. A holy God could have let me perish without a way out and still been holy. And his character would not have changed. He did not have to save us. He can be holy and let the world perish and constantly for eternity be is who he is. And so it's his abundant mercy. And we've been born again, begotten again, the new life. Oh my. The new life is an act of the will of God. Not born of man, but by the will of God, isn't it? And the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. The wind bloweth where it's listed, and the sanctification of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. How marvelous. It comes by the word of truth, 1 Peter 23 here. And this new birth is to a living hope. An energizing hope, a life-giving hope. And this new birth is not by a corruptible seed, verses 1:23. By the corruptible seed, we just mean the human seed passed on. Life. I just have one grandchild, a granddaughter, 8 months old, and I think, of course, she's the prettiest, smartest, most advanced. But you know what? And don't get me wrong. But while I'm watching my granddaughter develop, my granddaughter is dying. Corruptible seed. She's dying. Right? She's going to go through all kinds of phases, but she's dying. The glory of man fades away. But we're born again by incorruptible seed. See, the word of God that lives and abides and gives life. The mercy of God in all this. Isn't it wonderful? And we're born to righteousness. John said, they that are born again do righteous. And John says, they that are born of love, because they are born of God and he is love. So we're born again. And he says, this born again then is to living hope. You see, when we're born again, we have a new set of priorities and values, don't we? Sometimes they change slowly, but God always seems to be working and changing them. And it's a gift from God. It's also a dividing line. You cross this line, you're born again, and you enter the kingdom of God. And then God begins to deal with us and begins to show us that as long as you're part of my kingdom and you belong to me, then these are some of the things I want to bring into your life. But a living hope. Now let's move on, because in verses 4 and 5, it's not necessary for me to go into detail. Right? We know these verses. But Peter seems to be concerned. When you read this book, pay attention, because he seems to be concerned in this book about things that perish. The things of the world perish. Man-made religion, not of incorruptible, the corruptible traditions of man, they perish. Or the corruptible seed of man that perishes. He seems to be trying to tell these people, look, there are some things that go, they fade, they perish, they don't last. But our salvation and our relationship with Jesus Christ last. And he also uses this word precious. And it's a good sermon if you're a young guy and you're starting out to do your first preaching. It's one of the good messages you see, precious. Precious promises and precious blood and precious stone. He liked it. But he seemed to be saying we hold values in this world. And the values that we hold in this world are perishing. And there's something of great values that he's given to us that will never perish. And so Peter seemed to be saying, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for heaven and you. Okay. an inheritance incorruptible. You buy a brand new car and you drive off the lot, and Consumer Report magazine says it's already depreciated $746.26 or something like that. And you wax it, and it's perishing. It fades. It's an inheritance that can be lost, right? It is something that can be taken away. And so it's something, he says, that cannot. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. No invading army can take it. Go back to Joshua in chapter 6, and the Midian oppressors, they kept coming in, and an invading army kept taking their goods. And our salvation doesn't depend on anything that can decay. Back here in verse 18, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Man-made religion. So we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, an inheritance that cannot be spoiled and polluted. We're spoiled and polluted by all kinds of things. Israel, there's interesting things in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Leviticus, where Israel would enter the land and they would do things and they would involve in things and it defiled them. And they needed to be cleansed and there was all kinds of defilement. Well, these things will not defile us and they do not fade away. They don't change or decay. It doesn't lose its beauty. It doesn't lose its beauty. And human beauty fades away. The lapse of time affects things. I think all Peter is trying to do here is tell these people, you have your roots planted too deeply. And what you need to do, he said, in times like these, is recognize where your real value is and what is really precious and meaningful. What will last? We pin our hopes on so many things. I do a lot of visiting of people in nursing homes, and I've seen this with my parents, and I try to do some of this, and I see how many people's life plans have been turned upside down. Hardly anybody I know has seen the retirement go exactly where they want. A minor stroke. This problem, that problem. Good depleted money. My mother had a stroke and they had some money and she had a stroke and my dad, they had hoped to leave something to us and it upset the retirement and all of a sudden it's gone. Nursing home, cares, this, that, bang, bang, bang. Just flying away. Gone. Uncle Sam's gonna get most of it. Say, Title 19 stuff and all that thing. You know what I mean? So Peter trying to remind these people, look, you're born again by an eternal work of God. God has a plan and a purpose, and he's working that plan and purpose out through all eternity and in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and he's working it out. And you have your roots sunk too deeply in this world. And what Peter is just simply trying to do is to have these people recognize that many of their hurts, many of their problems, because they are putting their hope and things that can be taken away, taxed away, fade away, rot away, rust away, stolen away, and lost. Then he says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation. As always, I don't think I have enough material, and all of a sudden I realize I could be here all morning after that. But people might say, all right, I realize that I have an inheritance in heaven. Okay, fine. But you know, it's pretty rough. I wonder sometimes how I'm going to make it, man. The temptations and the stuff that goes on and the testing. And I thought as I got farther in the Christian life, it would get easier. I thought after I was saved 30 years, it'd be a piece of cake. And it's not. God's still taking the layers off my heart. And he said, that's all right. He'll keep you too. You're kept. It's faith that you have in Jesus Christ. He keeps you. So not only is that kept, but he knows how to guard his children and keep them. Right? So we are kept also. We're reserved also. I like that. Say, well, go to war. Take the sword of the Spirit and go to war and watch the Holy Spirit protect you like you never thought you could be protected. When I went to Columbia, I was scared to death. And then I did things in Columbia. And this is the fact. I did things in Columbia and I would sit down back in Bogota somewhere and I think to myself, how'd I do that? How'd I do that? Wow, that's not you, Ducky. You're a Southside chicken, man. You were afraid to go to Chicago for fear of getting mugged.
How did you do that? See? I know I did it. Because he keeps us and guards us. We don't have to run and flee. And that hit me many times. How did I do that? Praise the Lord, see? And so he keeps me ultimately for that. But we move on. In this we rejoice. So you take this little phrase, in this we greatly rejoice, and you go back and you see everything he said. The electing work of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that we've been made new by his abundant mercy, and the fact that we have a living hope and an inheritance in heaven, and it just motivates us on, and the fact that we're kept just breaks our heart open and rejoicing. Wow. Something rejoicing. But he says then of course he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. And I don't have to tell you, you've heard sermons on this, I'm sure. But joy and grief at the same time. Can be, sure. Rejoicing and sorrow and trials at the same time, sure. Somehow they can exist in our lives. And he says, you rejoice in these, although now, for a time, if God sees necessary, if God sees fit, if need be, you are for a little time going through all kinds of trials, manifold. Trials come from, I think, just about the time I think I got control of my life. Say, what? What happened there? Say, something comes in and I, how much do we work to control our lives? Say, control everything and get it going. And then just about the time we have, what happened there? See, I didn't see that come in and then God test us. That's what he's doing. And this is something, so he tests us, and he comes in for a little while, and if it's necessary, we agree with all kinds, many colored, all kinds of trials. And many things bring trials. And what's the purpose of it? For the genuineness of our faith. Approved faith. And let's notice what he says. And this again, I'm racing through this. The genuineness of the faith be much more precious. Here's something precious. Do you see, do I see, that my faith is a precious thing, so precious, that God is going to work with it? I was in a home years ago in Milwaukee, and these people had precious things, and they had big glass cases locked, so that grubby little fingers like mine wouldn't touch them, and probably drop them. I'm accident prone. And they had these valuable things, locked up, put away. Precious things. We looked at, and wow, things of great value. What Peter's saying is this. These trials are because your faith is the most valuable thing you have. It is such a precious, valuable, commodity thing that God is going to deal with it to make it even more precious. He's going to shine it up and get rid of the dross, and he's going to get the scum off the top of this, and he's going to work it. And so this is what he said. Approved faith. Genuine faith. Genuine faith. All right. So he moves on. He said that it may be more precious than gold that perishes. Our faith is so important and so precious to God that he says, I want to deal with it. I want to deal with it. And basically what a trial is, I know I'm boiling it down real simple. But basically, a trial is I have my eye on something over here, over there, success, or money, or esteem, and God just walks in front. See? He gets in between me and the thing. And he begins to get my attention. To show me the reality of my faith. So, Peter is encouraging these people. The way he starts out is very important. If you're going to face the thing in the shop or that wife who is saved or the people who are ridiculing you or wherever it is in the office, you need to understand your salvation and rejoice in it and see the depth and the mercy and the eternal purposes of God and recognize that God is doing powerful, wonderful things. And that he thinks our faith is so good, he wants to test it and try it and get it approved. So that he can use our lives. And verse, so we'll move on. I could go into more detail. I don't have to. Here you understand this thing about testing gold and heating it up and making the gold pure. Whom having not seen you love. Some people may say, Peter, thanks, but you saw him. You walked with him, see? I mean, you heard him. Yeah, I know what you're saying, man. But you had an advantage. Peter said, no advantage. There's no advantage. There's no advantage. No. Whom having not seen the love? There's no advantage, Peter. John says we heard our ears, still ringing in our ears his words after all these years. He's touched our hands and handle. Peter says to him, in whom having not seen love? Why? Because he has done so many things for us. Touched us. Moved us. Broken our hearts. Done wonderful things. Changed our lives. I remember standing in the jungles of Colombia and some tribes that I was working with. And I was only saved 6-7 years and standing there one day and just saying, wow. All of these things because I came to know Christ. Wow. I couldn't get over it. I was just moved by all this. So, we love him. And we can love him even though we haven't seen him. And we can love him. We don't have to have the advantage of Peter. We think if he'll do something special, if he would just do something special for us, we love him. We'll just go back to John chapter 6. He did the feeding of the 5,000, he did all of this, and then they trotted across the road and they flocked to him and boats were going across the lake and Lord, you were there and how come you're there? And it's kind of humorous because it's a confusing scene. See? And they're running around, you can see dust on the road, they're running all over looking for him. They finally find him and he says, you know, you're not coming after me because, you're coming after me because I'm feeding you. They're coming after me because, you know, he says, and then he begins to say, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. Oh yeah? Wait a minute, it's kind of hard. You mean you're equal to the Father you came down for heaven? Yeah. And I'll give my flesh to you. How can you? You'll give your life for us? They're a little offended. Then he gets to the third one in John 6. He says, if that offends you guys, picture me going back to the Father. And you know what he's saying? All three things. I come from the Father, I'm dying, and I'm going back. And he said, we can't buy that. And another time the Pharisees, they just did a miracle. They just did things and they said, show us a sign, master. Now, you can love him without seeing him because he's done so many things. So, in whom having not seen your love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, see how, where Peter's going? He's trying. The first thing he's trying to do. Let's get them just to set their sights on the wonderful eternal work of God. What he's done and what he's going to do and what it means to us and what it's done to us, what it does to us, the joy. And even in our trials, telling us that God sees the thing. Your faith is so precious. And then he goes and he talks about the Old Testament prophets, and I'm not going to get into that, but I think what is important to understand about the Old Testament prophets here is basically the Holy Spirit spoke to these men about the sufferings and glory of Christ, verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, and these people didn't understand. It says they even searched diligently, searched carefully to understand the grace that would come to you. How they searched, I don't know. I really don't. They prayed, they went back and listened to the prophets with their scrolls, but they searched, they sought it out. What does it all mean? Even Daniel said, in Daniel 1 of the chapter, he said, I didn't understand. But the same Holy Spirit that was working in them, the same Holy Spirit that was working in their lives, working through them, prophesying to them, and searching what manner the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicated. He talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Did David understand the continuity of Psalm 22:3-4? No. Not really. And when Isaiah wrote 53, did he quite understand or not? But they knew of a work that was come. And it's ours. Been given to us. See? Upon whom the end of the ages have come, Paul says in Corinthians. Us. And the same Holy Spirit that was in them, giving them these, and they were searching, had rammed this home to our hearts. We know of his sufferings. We know of his glory. And by the way, he does say in verse 5 here,
salvation revealed in the last times is the apocalypse, not the rapture. The final end. So, the people who spoke, by the way, verse 4 is interesting. They spoke to us by the Holy Spirit. That's what our messages have to do with the Holy Spirit. So all Peter's trying to say here, and all I want to do is to get this thing going. If there's nothing else you get out of it today, is to think of your salvation, to be in awe of what God has done. The eternal purposes God worked out in our lives. The abundant mercy to be born again. The wonderful work of God. Even the trials. An inheritance that's incorruptible. And all of those things about the sufferings and glory, the sufferings of the Messiah's glory, we understand them and we've just been brought into that. And the same Holy Spirit who works through those works as they preached it to us, brought it home to our hearts. So, the first thing we need to do when we're rattled by the world around us and the things are closing in on us is to sit and think of everything that God has done for us. And if there's nothing else you get out of what I said today, nothing else. Just praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. If nothing else, just see the depth, the awe, the praise of our salvation, and what it means in this life, a living hope. And the things of this world are just perishing. They're going away. And we're perishing. The glory of man fades. But the Word of God abides forever. Father, thank you for your salvation, that you've had an eternal plan and you have the ability to work it out. That in our little world, the world we exist in, our homes, our jobs, we are seed scattered abroad by you and we are doing your eternal purpose. And Father, we know that one day when it all comes clear, we will see that he makes all things beautiful in his time. And how much in awe we are of this. And we praise you today. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for all you've done. Capture our hearts and make us see how strong and how much you care for us and how you work for us. Doing everything that will enable us to fulfill your eternal purposes. And help us to accept trials. To see that our trials are valuable. So precious, so valuable to us and to him, that you will work with us and deal with us, that we may constantly be approved as people who can be used for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.